pick that up another time, though. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word and how practical it is to us. We pray that you would just open our hearts and our lives this morning. Lord, as we've sung, to mold us and make us, and Lord, I pray that we would really be serious about your changing us and that we would conform our lives to who you are, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, it occurred to me as we were praying, or as Daniel was praying, that Sunday school seems like it's just a word for children. It's not. In fact, I'm wondering if we should change Sunday school as a label to, what was I thinking a minute ago? PBI. Practical Bible Instruction. Because that's what it is. And it's for everybody. If you know it all, you should be doing the teaching. And if you don't know it all, you should be here. Okay? So, we got you. Unless your family lives like hermits, alone and secluded from everyone, just by the number of people that we see on a regular basis, we are going to be watched on a regular basis, aren't we? School, whoops, too fast. People are watching. We've been talking about the church lately. We've been talking about not the building, but the people, the body of Christ making up the household of God. This family of believers in any given area are really living before a watching world and before each other. As we come to church, we are seeing what each other does and in our interactions and all those things. I happen to be the oldest of six siblings, and my brother and four sisters obviously were watching me as I grew up. And if you come from a family of multiple children, you were watching an older brother or sister, weren't you, as you grew up. You were seeing what they did, what they got by with, how they interacted with the parents and each other. We are always aware of what's going on. So it's kind of like life in the fishbowl, but that's the nature of the case, isn't it? You know, we're born into God's family by our faith in Christ alone, and it's not by our baptism, it's not by joining a church organization. We're also adopted into God's family as well, with all the adult privileges and responsibilities that come with that. But we also all come from the prison of the kingdom, the rebel kingdom of darkness. And at different ages, and that has different effects on our lives as we have grown up, depending on how long we've lived in that kingdom. And sin and living in the rebel kingdom, we have a dysfunctionality about us. Some people come from extreme poverty, and James talks about this in the first chapter. He says, the believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. These people may have come from the poverty and physical needs. They may be overwhelmed by God's generosity and his love and his grace. On the other hand, James says those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. Maybe people have come from wealth and class and privilege, and they may be overwhelmed by God's generosity and grace as they realize the peril thinking that they could do without God. You see, that's not true, is it? And they were in peril over that. Pastor Daniel started us off a few weeks ago with the challenge of being doers of the word and not just hearers or listeners. And this morning I'd like to drill a little bit deeper in that drive for doing, because in our drive for doing, we are not meriting God's favor. We're not getting brownie points for doing things for God. I don't know how many people I've heard over the years say, I've done this and this and this and this and this, and you kind of get the idea that God owes me something. No, God doesn't owe you anything. He is the one that has graciously redeemed us by his love and his kindness. We're going to go into Philippians chapter 2 today, because what we're talking about is, as a child of God, how do we live in the family of God? That's one of the questions. And what are the motivating drive wheels for living in the family of God? It's not just showing up on Sunday mornings. There is some family to it. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. If there's any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit, are your hearts tender and compassionate? Paul begins with these questions. Now, it's very interesting. We see the word if up there, and usually an if indicates a condition. But this is such a condition that it is true all the way along, and this word if could easily be translated since. Since these things are true, what about it? Since there's encouragement from belonging to Christ. In other words, put it in terms of a statement rather than a question. Or since there's comfort from His love. Can you stop and think about that? In Romans, Paul says, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor angels, or demons, or things present, or things to come. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is that secure or what? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Do we have that common bond, those common experiences, the common doctrine that we hold together? All those things are there. Are our hearts tender and compassionate? Or since those things are true, all those things are true. Then Paul says, here's the other half of that if statement, because usually there's an if and then statement, and I believe most of your Bibles probably put those things in terms of the if. I think this is from the New Living Translation. But here's the then. Then make me truly happy, Paul says, by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. If these things are true, and no doubt they are, then there should be some action or results to that. Without being clones or lemmings, we should have love and unity for one another, with one another, what we share in Christ. Why? Because Christ has richly blessed us, each one of us, and that we can afford easily to bless others with the riches and the love of God's grace that He gives to us. You see, we are giving away His love and His grace, not stuff that comes from inside of us. It's from Him. He wants us to have a sound mind, a purpose together, and love for one another. Now, Paul is a realist, though. He understands that all of these things can be easily derailed when sin rears its ugly head in the family. And what damages that unity? Well, oh, I got a little behind here. Our possessions in Christ yield the unity, love, and purpose. Okay, let's move along here. Because in that derailing, here's the thing that will keep us on track, and it is how we follow Jesus' example of humility. But notice what he says in verse 3. Before he gets to the humility, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Some of your Bibles may read better there, better than yourself. That's not necessarily a good translation there. But let me come back to the idea of the selfishness and the empty conceit. Because this particular word is not the word for a child not sharing a toy. It is really the idea of being factious and divisive and contentious, and a person who tries to gain people to follow them in their divisiveness. That's what this idea of selfish ambition is here. And this will certainly derail that same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, wouldn't it? And that's what Paul is saying. You need to guard against this. Because these things are true in Christ, you should have the love, the unity, the one spirit, the one purpose. But be careful, because there's something that can derail that, and that's this selfish ambition. This is a rivalry, and this is very divisive. Now, you can't see it on the floor of our gym right now, but if the chairs are moved, you'll notice a lot of lines. Some are Awana lines, but there's basketball lines on the floor here. But we've also played volleyball in this gym. But suppose somebody came down, and there's two teams playing volleyball, the net is right across here like this, and somebody comes down and starts dribbling a basketball and, you know, trying to seek the volleyball players to go play basketball. That's divisive. You know, that's what we're talking about here. Now, that's just a sports illustration, but can we see that in other areas? If we're not careful, we have a divisive attitude if we have that selfish ambition. The template for humility really is the person of Jesus Christ, and that's what we want to see in this particular passage as well. When he says, regard one another as more important than yourself, and don't look out for merely your own interests. He goes on in verse 5 and says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped." Jesus did not have to hang on to being God as if he was going to lose it when he came to earth. He was God. He was totally secure in that. He was able to set his privileges and some of his powers aside and come down and humble himself to do what he did. So as this is the pattern that he gave us, we don't have to grasp what we already possess. Do we have eternal life in Christ? Yes, if we do. If we know Jesus as our Savior, we do. Do we have forgiveness in him? Yes, we do, if we know him as our Savior. All of those things that we possess, do we have the Holy Spirit living in us? Yes, we have that. We don't have to grasp those things as if we're going to lose those things. Nobody can take our position away and the privileges that we have in Christ. So we don't have to be struggling or vying for first place before God because, boy, how can you be more than 100% righteous in Christ? Right? Absolutely. Here's the template. We don't have to grasp and hold tightly. You know, a person who has that insecurity of feeling that they're going to lose something has a real tough time giving anything away. Giving of themselves, giving any material thing because they feel like they're going to lose something. This person can't give compliments, they can't give gratitude, they can't give encouragement, they can't give an approval smile, they can't do anything like that because they're going to afraid. They're afraid they're going to lose something in the process. We also need in this process of humility to obey the will of God. When you look at verse 7 and 8, it says, "Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." That was God's will for him, even death on the cross. We need to be obedient to God's will. That's part of the package of humility, obeying somebody who has the right to tell us what to do. And then to be others-focused. I know that probably doesn't match what the grammar should say there, but for the sake of what we're talking about. That goes back to verse 4. Look out for the interests of others. A person who has a humble attitude has an others-focused mentality. What can we do for others? It's not denying who you are, what your gifts are, what your talents are, and those types of things, but it is saying, in the mindset of humility, I need to regard somebody else as more important. Now, there's always going to be somebody better than you as far as what they can do. You know, there's a lot of people who can do a lot of things better than each of us, right? So the better is not a good word there. But more important, can I put somebody else first? Can I put somebody else in first place and see them as more important than me? That's what Paul is talking about here. You see, humility starts at the cross. When we see ourselves in light of the cross, we need to regard others as more important than ourselves, then, and we can look after the interests of others. Instead of being so quick to say what I'm thinking, maybe we should kind of ask what other people are thinking about the matter and what are their ideas. I'm sure you've got good ideas as well. But how can we live in such a way that we reflect that humility before Christ, before one another, and in the pattern of Christ? So he's not saying don't have any interest, don't have any purpose, those things. He is saying put other people first. So that's an important thing to do. Now, that's rather counterintuitive, isn't it? In this world, what's the world say? Look out for number one. If you don't take care of yourself, nobody else will. You know, that's the attitude. Have you ever read, and I know this is kind of one of those foolish questions, you've read your Bible. How often do you see it being other-oriented? The orientation is to others. You know, I was looking at that and wondering, well, why is that? And I believe it's because God is other-oriented as well. He takes the initiative to love and to be generous to other people. He's not just saying, I want all this for myself. Now, God deserves the glory, yes, but he is others-oriented. And he wants us to enjoy the privilege of representing him by doing the same. Now, I put Leviticus 19 up here. Boy, Leviticus is one of those books that you don't get into very often. And yet in chapter 19, right, kind of toward the end of the book, you find this amazing chapter that puts holiness and love in the same chapter and says, this is what holiness and love look like. Look at these statements here. Rise in the presence of the aged and show respect for the elderly and revere your God. Leviticus 19:32. How many times do you see anybody stand in the presence of an older person anymore? That's gone. Wow. We've got... No, hey, I didn't hear any amens. Come on, what's the deal? How old do you have to be? You're old enough, Dave. All right. You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, nor lie to another. Leviticus 19:11. That's pretty practical. Is that others oriented? Yeah. You don't want to be stealing from them. You don't want to be dealing falsely. You don't want to lie to them. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you'll be defiled by them. I am Jehovah your God. Leviticus 19:31, that kind of deals with us and our inward being, how we relate to the spirit world. And God says, don't have anything to do with them. I am your God. Verse 18, right here, kind of light there. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to get into that when we get into the resolving everyday conflict. But that's where that passage comes from. Love your neighbor as yourself. Out of Leviticus 19. That's others oriented, isn't it? And then what about taking care of the handicapped? You shall not curse a deaf man. You shall not place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere the Lord your God. I am Jehovah, Yahweh, your God. Because we are related to Yahweh, our God, that makes us different than everybody else. And God is holy and loving, and he wants us to represent his character. That's why he wants us to get along. And Leviticus 19 is a great passage to go and say, what does love look like? What does holiness look like? God puts it right together in one chapter. Look at Leviticus 19 sometime on your own. You'll find some amazing things. Most of it is still applicable today. Now, I'm just going to clue you in early. You'll find some stuff about not wearing mixed clothing and material-wise. Don't worry about that. Not a problem. You can wear the polyester if you want. Okay. Now, when we said all these things are other-oriented, we ask ourselves, well, what about me? I have needs too, right? But you know, in the meeting of the needs of other people, it's likely that you would discover some joy and fulfillment in helping other people. If we are so concentrating on our needs, we wind up getting disappointed, don't we? But if we're concentrating on meeting somebody else's needs and realize the joy and fulfillment of helping others, our needs may be met in the process. And sometimes meeting your needs may be somebody else's responsibility, and you can't demand that. You can't extract that from them. You can't pry it out of them. That's somebody else's responsibility. You can commit that to God. Say, God, you know my needs. It's somebody else's responsibility to meet those needs, and I'm going to trust you for it. We may have to do that. So the drive wheels for living in the family of God, motivation-wise, is what we possess in Christ. It's already ours. We can give stuff away without feeling we're going to lose something. And also, the other drive wheel is that we have the example that we see in Christ about his humility. We want to do the same in our lives as well. Now, here's a little quiz. Check the box. And, I've been studying the Word of God, I see often that things get clarified if I put the opposite next to it. You know, love, we often think the opposite is hate, but no, that's not really true. The opposite is selfishness, because selfishness is taking and grasping. It's contentious often. It is the failure to trust God, saying, if I don't take care of myself, God's not going to. And it is a failure of faith, really. This little phrase here says, the universe does revolve around me. You know, there are people who live that way, don't they? But love, on the other hand, is intentional, it's giving, it's beneficial, it's attractive, it's generous, it's other-oriented. And once again, we find in the Scripture, as well as in our on our stuff from Grace Bible Church, our paperwork and our theme, love God and love others. You know, that is the initiative that we want to take because of our response to God, to be able to love Him and to love other people. But this is applicable to our family of God here. It's applicable to husband-wife relationships. It's applicable to parent-child relationships. It's applicable to all relationships. There's an article that I came across, and I saw that once before, and as I was doing some research on speaking about marriage, there's an article called How to Trash Your Marriage in 8 Easy Steps. And you know what the first one on the list is? Selfishness. You know, if you are a grasping and controlling and taking person, you trash the marriage just on that one, let alone the other 7. So we need to pay attention to how important this is and how much of a faith failure it is. It does revolve around God and what we want to gain from Him in trusting Him. What about humble? The opposite of humble is proud. You know, this list that I'm giving you here, these relate together. You can just track them right down the column here. But a proud person must be on top, must win, must be in control, must be better than, and the to-do list is to win every time. And that's what makes that contentiousness there. You look in the book of James, chapter 3, and whenever there's strife, and you see this in Proverbs as well, whenever there's strife, you can track it right back to pride and not being willing to have any yield there. Whereas humble is a realistic view of ourselves, our talents, our abilities, our experiences, our gifts. We can have a realistic view of ourselves, but we can have a humble attitude about it as well. In all of those things, we can appreciate others, we can be gracious, we can be grateful. Many of you have heard, I believe, of George Washington Carver. He was a famous scientist, a black fellow, and lived a number of years ago. He was walking down the street once, and a white lady came to him and in passing, said, would you like to do some work? I've got some wood to chop and store in my house. She didn't recognize who he was. He said, sure. He went and did it, and she was mortified when later a friend said, do you know who that was? It was George Washington Carver. And she made a beeline down to the university where he was president, apologized profusely to him, and gave him a very large sum of money for the institution. But he never said a thing. Did doing that work take away from who he was? I mean, he was the president of the college. No, he didn't lose being president. He might have chewed up a little time, but he actually gained a friend in the process. But he was a humble man. That's what humility is about. He didn't lose being president. He didn't lose his mind. He didn't lose his gifts. He didn't lose his experience. But he was a humble man, and he gave to this woman in the work, in the process. Jesus lost nothing of being God when he humbled himself to come and serve his creatures, mankind. You know, that is just so, it's such an inconceivable concept that God would serve us. But here you have these two side by side. You know, a proud and selfish person is also probably an insecure person, very fearful. I can't, I may fail. You know, when we talk about pride, it's about me. Insecurity, it's about me. I can't, I will fail, I'll do this or that. But we have confidence in Jesus. We can say, I'm secure in Christ. I'm secure in who I am. I'll give it a try. If I fail, I will learn by it. You know, nobody's going to step on me. Well, maybe you'll get stepped on. That people are cruel sometimes. But we will have a joy in doing what God wants us to do. We have security in Christ, and we can have a good attitude. You know, all of you, if you know Jesus as your Savior, have spiritual gifts. And they are not necessarily fully operative until you start working in those gift areas. And you can see your gift improve as the Holy Spirit works in your life, as you learn more about it. You don't start out being perfect in that gift, okay? In fact, we probably never arrive. But keep this diagram in mind. If we are proud, we are also probably going to be insecure. Insecure people have a real struggle in serving. And then here's the last one that I'm going to put up here this morning. The opposite of servant is, I think, masters. I threw kings and queens up there as well. You know, the people with the position, the prestige, the honor, all the things that, you know, they want to be served, but they hardly would lift a finger to serve anybody else. But, you know, Jesus, in Luke 22, one of my favorite passages, he was instructing his men about servanthood. And he said, which is more important, or who is more important, the man who sits at the table or the man who serves? And the obvious answer is the important one is the man who sits at the table. But Jesus flipped it around 180 degrees and he says, but I am among you as one who serves. He said, here is the real importance. It is the one who serves. And we can follow him in his attitudes and his actions. So here's the pop quiz. How do we rate ourselves looking through that selfish pride, insecurity, master idea, or love, humility, security, and servant idea? How do you respond to other people's successes, their abilities, their opportunities, and their resources? You know, if somebody's got what we think are better than are, and they are successful, and they have abilities, and their gifts, and their opportunities, you know, we can have a sour grapes attitude, or we can have a, boy, that is great. God blessed you, and I can rejoice in you for what you have. You know, that's an interesting little test of our own attitude, isn't it? Or, here's another question. Can we do the menial and the magnificent with similar enthusiasm and grace? Now, what am I talking about there? You know, there are some menial tasks, and normally we think of servanthood doing the menial tasks. But stop and think about Joseph and Daniel in the Bible. Those guys did the magnificent as well. They did menial for a while, but God moved them up to do the magnificent, and they did it with the same grace that they did the menial with. They were humble men. Joseph was the second in command. He had charge of all of Egypt, everything. Nobody moved a muscle without Joseph's okay, basically. And he was a winsome person. He was a man who could do both. You know, when we talk about humble, it's not the bottom of the barrel. It is an attitude of putting others first and doing the will of God. And then lastly, do people enjoy working with us, whether a team leader or one of the team? You know, that enjoyment that other people have by working alongside of us, our attitude, our love, our humility, our security, our servant attitude is going to rub off on other people. If people enjoy working with us, maybe we're in that ballpark. If they don't enjoy working with us, maybe we have that selfish pride, insecurity, master's complex, and we don't want to have that. So how do we live in the family of God? Well, healthy relationships, and that's what we've been talking about in the family of God, starts with a humble heart and focuses on the other person. And that's something that we want to move along and keep in mind as we move to the everyday conflict study in Sunday school next week, which will be important. I think those things are there. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he wasn't just writing to an individual. He says to the saints of at Philippi, those are the holy ones. Those aren't the statues. Those are the people who've trusted Jesus as their Savior. And he says, including the overseers and deacons, the elders and deacons. So he's talking to the church family. How should we live in relationships with one another? We see that we have our possessions in Christ, and those things should move us in the direction of love and compassion and unity. And then we want to follow Jesus' example of humility. And maybe you can put this on your sticky note and practice this week. Note to self, be more like Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would help us in that attitude of humility to serve like Christ, but also to love like him. We We're grateful for all the things that you've given us, and if those things are true, we pray that we would see the appropriate effects in our lives. Father, please free us from the pride and the selfishness and the contentiousness that we so often have in relationships, and that desire to win and be competitive. Lord, help us to realize that we need to be complementary to one another and not competitive. So, Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's table, we pray that we would do that with the unity and the love of what we've just learned in the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.